turn to Colossians chapter 1. New book this morning. If you need a Bible, Jim has Bibles. Wave, shout, make a nuisance of yourself until he sees you. Thanksgiving potluck after this service. We will let it breathe for a while whenever we wrap up so that there's time for prayer and fellowship. We don't want to rush prayer. We don't want to rush. A couple more up front, Jim. We don't want to rush things, but around a quarter of or you know sometime around there, someone will start shouting from the stage and we'll begin turning this space over for the Thanksgiving potluck. And if you need to go away and come back, 1 o'clock might be a good guesstimate. I hope that you'll be able to hang around, or if you do leave, that you'll come back. Lots of good food, lots of great fellowship in Jesus. Because I love Thanksgiving, and I always have. And some of it probably has to do with the house that I grew up in, the home that I grew up in. Thanksgiving was relatively drama-free. Christmas was always drama for reasons I've shared with a lot of you, things having to do with my father and in his childhood. Christmas was drama. 4th of July was drama. Halloween, big drama. Thanksgiving was just safe and warm and happy and the things that family is supposed to be, the things that our church family is going to be this afternoon, the things that our church family is right now. I've always loved Thanksgiving. One of the things my family never did, though. Every family has its own traditions. My family never did the thing where you go around the table and everybody shares what they're grateful for. Not that there's anything wrong with it. There's a lot to commend. There's a lot to admire. We just never did it. And because we never did it, I remember the first time that I was at anybody's house that did. I was at my aunt and uncle's, my family was, in Colorado. And all of the food is finally on the table because my aunt goes all out. She's a fantastic cook. And so this table is sagging under the weight of this food. And just when I'm ready to go to town, my uncle says, okay, before we eat, everybody hold hands. Okay, that was weird enough. And then he said, okay, now that we're holding hands, let's go around and everybody share something that you're thankful for. I was so confused because I didn't know people actually did that. I thought that was just on TV and in Hallmark movies. I was confused and I was annoyed because my aunt had just taken homemade popovers out of the oven. And I'm looking around and I'm doing the math. There's like 18 people in the room. And after 18 people got done saying, is it my turn? After 18 people got done being grateful, the fresh, hot, flaky popovers were going to be cold, flat, hard rocks. And it wasn't right. What am I thankful for? I'd be thankful for flaky hot popovers right now, but that's not going to happen, so I guess I'm going to have to be thankful for pie and ice cream, unless you got a plan to ruin that too. Funny the things you remember from your childhood. Made an impact on me. Since then, I've had a lot of Thanksgiving meals, obviously. A lot of meals with a lot of different people, a lot of different families with a lot of different traditions. Some of whom go a whole lot further than my aunt and uncle did, making thanks a part of Thanksgiving. But over the years, I've gotten used to it. Over the years, I've come to like it. What's interesting, though, is as we turn to Colossians this morning, Paul's going to talk about it. It's interesting that we're in this particular passage on this particular day, a day where we celebrate Thanksgiving and kick off a week of Thanksgiving. As we kick off our study in Colossians, Paul has a lot to say about Thanksgiving. And the thing he's going to tell us to be most thankful for, the thing he's going to call out, the thing he's going to highlight, I don't think I've ever heard mentioned at any Thanksgiving table I've ever sat at. Colossians 1. We're starting a new book. It probably makes sense to take a few minutes getting oriented. What's going on with this letter? What do we have in front of us? What's the who, what, why, when, where? If you've been with us as we've studied the prison epistles, this is mostly review. Who's writing? Still Paul. Where's he writing from? Still Rome. When's he writing? Still the early 60s AD. Paul's in the same place that he's been, same place spiritually and physically both when he wrote Philippians and Ephesians, in some order, we don't know for sure which. He's under house arrest in Rome. He's waiting for a hearing. He's waiting for to be told that it's his turn to appear before Nero, which is something that he demanded about at least a year earlier by the time we get to this point. Back in Acts 25, Paul exercises his right as a Roman citizen to appeal his criminal case before Nero. So now he's just in Rome, in custody, waiting his turn. For at least a year, could be 2 years, could be as many as 3 years. Paul's been waiting because travel time, right? For a year or more, he's been in Rome, confined to a house that he had to rent. Hey, rent a house and then you can't leave it. But he's using the time, he's redeeming the time to share the gospel with the people who are guarding him. He's encouraging fellow believers who are visiting him. He's allowed to have guests. And he's writing to various churches that he's been involved with, directly and indirectly. It's likely that Paul wrote a lot of letters during his 2 years. It's likely he wrote way more than just the four that we have. In fact, we know of at least one missing letter, Colossians chapter 4. When we get there, Paul's going to make reference to a letter to the Laodiceans, to the church at Laodicea, that we don't have. It's lost to history. But we have four letters written by Paul during this time, preserved by the Holy Spirit, because they were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and written not just to the churches of Paul's day, but to the churches of our day. This is a letter to you and me. So what do we know about this letter specifically? What does Paul have to say to you and me? We talked about the when, where, by whom it's written. Who is it written to besides us? Well, we said last week as we were unpacking Philemon, and guys, if you were at the retreat, I encourage you, check out the message. Get the podcast, listen to it online. Don't miss it. The Lord had some things to say last week. But as those of us who were here, we noticed last week in Philemon, Colossians and Philemon generally thought to have been written at the same time and sent to the same people, probably by the exact same messenger. I said that last week and somebody asked me after service, that's great that you think that, but how do we get there? Mostly from the names. Paul, as he usually does, mentions a bunch of people by name in this letter. People he knows at the church that he's writing to and the people who are with him as he's writing. And if we compare the people that he names in both letters, it's the exact same list with two exceptions. Apphia, the wife of Archippus, is not mentioned in Colossians, although Archippus is. And Justice, someone named Justice, is mentioned in Colossians, not mentioned in Philemon. Other than that, exact same names, which tells us that almost certainly these letters were written by Paul at the same time, and they were sent to the same place. So what was this place? Who are the Colossians? People who lived in Colossae, of course. The Philippians lived in Philippi, the Ephesians lived in Ephesus, the Colossians lived in Colossae. Fantastic, where's Colossae? It's about 100 miles east of Ephesus. Ephesus, Colossae, both in what we would call Turkey. It was a major city 5 centuries before Paul was born. And it was a major city, if we pop to the next slide, because you can see that's it's AI generated, but that's a picture of the ruins as they've currently been excavated. The city was situated at the mouth of a pass through the Cadmean Mountains, so that gave it military and economic strategic importance. But in Paul's day, it was greatly diminished. You see there an actual photograph of the pass. But in Paul's day, its importance had greatly decreased because two cities 10 miles on either side of its sister cities had risen up. Laodicea to the one side, Hierapolis on the other side, and both of those surpassed Colossae in importance in Paul's day. By the 8th century, Colossae was pretty much abandoned. By the 12th century, altogether destroyed, although archaeologists have excavated, if we go back one slide, the Acropolis, the theater, and what they believe was the church in Colossae. The name Colossae, weird name, probably it comes from the same root as colossal or colossus. I don't know what just happened, but if we could make it happen less, that would be great. Colossae, colossal, thought to refer to huge limestone formations near the city along the Lycus River, and you can visit those formations today. So that's a little background on Colossae. How did the gospel get there? Why is there a church there? We're not sure. If we glance down to chapter 2, verse 1, it sounds like Paul has never personally gone there. Chapter 2, verse 1, it sounds like Paul has never been there. So best guess, while Paul was in Ephesus 5 years earlier, remember Acts 19, Paul spends more than two, probably close to 3 years in Ephesus, training disciples, sending people out, planting churches in the region. Most likely, Colossae was planted at that time. Specifically, we infer that it's a man named Epaphras, if you look at chapter 1, verse 7, a man named Epaphras was likely trained by Paul in Ephesus and then sent by Paul back to his hometown of Colossae to declare the gospel and establish the church. It's a little bit of speculation, but not a lot, because we read in Acts 19, verse 10, while Paul was winning, building, and sending from his home base in Ephesus, or his temporary home base in Ephesus, we read in Acts 19, 10, all of Asia, which we would understand to be all of modern-day Turkey, that whole region, heard the gospel. We believe that's when the seven churches that we read about in Revelation 2 and 3 were planted. Laodicea, Thyatira, Sardis, Smyrna, Philadelphia, and so forth. We've got a map of those overlaid in modern Turkey over to the left. And if we want to zoom in, next map, there you see them relative position to one another. Laodicea in the lower right-hand corner, Colossae would have been just 10 miles away from there. So that's the who, what, when, where. How about the why? Why did Paul write this letter? What was his goal? What's he going for? As is often the case, Paul's writing in large part to correct false teaching that had emerged in Colossae. It's interesting, the only New Testament book that doesn't mention false teaching or false teachers is Philemon, which makes sense because the companion letter to Philemon, the letter that we're reading, is going to deal with false teaching extensively. And as we get deeper into the letter, we're going to see apparently some bad doctrine had crept into the church. Heretical and biblical teaching of some kind, depending on who you listen to, scholars will say, oh, it's paganism, it's Judaism, it's Gnosticism, it's antinomianism. Say that five times fast. It's probably a little bit of all of those and not completely any of those. It's probably something unique to the church in Colossae. All of which Paul refutes. All of which Paul rebuts. All of which Paul overturns by pointing his readers back to the glory and the beauty and the majesty and the sufficiency of Jesus. That's why we've called the series Christ Over All, because that's really Paul's theme. The remedy to any false teaching is the reality of Jesus Christ. And Paul's going to go there, and he's going to go there hard. The remedy to any false teaching is the reality of Jesus Christ. And Paul's going to camp out there. But not yet. Before Paul gets there, before Paul addresses a single doctrinal error, before he refutes the tiniest bit of heresy, he says something on the way to getting where he's going that grabs my attention this morning. On the way to where he's going, before he's really finished his greeting, Paul goes and says something that reminds me there's no such thing as coincidence. It's by divine appointment that we're in this passage, Thanksgiving week. Verse 3, Paul kicks off his letter by saying, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's back up to verse 1. We'll work our way there. But that's where we're going. Just, we'll start at the start. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, Colossians 1, verse 1. And Timothy, our brother, he's here too. To the saints and faithful brethren, two ways of saying the same thing, in Christ, who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Remember, he didn't start that way last week. Last week, writing to Philemon, he led with Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Because last week was a personal letter. It was a letter written brother to brother, believer to believer. It was a letter asking, requesting. This is an authoritative letter. This is Paul the apostle flexing his authority, writing to teach and instruct and correct a church. He's writing to teach and instruct and correct the saints, the faithful brethren who are the church. Eventually, not yet. Verse 1 and 2, he's just greeting them. Grace and peace is what he wishes for them. It's Paul's customary greeting. And in it, he conveys the very essence of Christianity. You and I today in Christ have peace. Why? How? Because grace. The grace of Jesus Christ has brought us into shalom. True peace, everlasting peace. Grace and peace. Paul leads off wishing God's blessing upon his readers. And then what's the very next thing he says? Verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Hasn't changed since the last time we read it. We give thanks to God for you. Me and Timothy, we do, we both do. Him and me, together. The first thing Paul wants them to know, hey, it's Paul and Timothy writing to the church at Colossae, just in case you open somebody else's mail by mistake. And then the first thing of real substance that he has to say to them, we never stop thanking God for you. Never, not ever, not for a moment. Which actually is not that unusual. Paul opens virtually all of his letters this way. Almost every one of Paul's letters, he opens with some version of that. He did it last week in Philemon. With almost the exact same words, Philemon verse 4, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Paul opens almost all of his letters with words to that effect. But I don't think the fact that he does it consistently makes it less noteworthy. I think that the fact that he does it routinely makes it more remarkable, not less remarkable. Noticing that Paul, almost without exception, places specific, prominent emphasis on thanking God for the people that he's writing to. Because that's what he's doing. He's thanking God for the church in Colossae, except that it's Paul, so he has to say it with a lot more words. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since, verse 4, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all of the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all of the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ in your behalf, who also declared us your love in the Spirit. That's all one sentence. Verses 3 to 8, one big sentence. But all of the commas and subordinate clauses don't change Paul's intent. The extra words add color and flavor and texture, but they don't alter Paul's meaning. They just express it. We're thanking God for you, Paul says in verse 3, and he goes on to say that for the next five verses. We're thanking God for you, and we have been, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in God and your love for the people of God. Because those two things all go together. If we love God, we love people. John tells us in 1 John, if it doesn't work that way, we're doing it wrong. If we love God, we love people. We're thanking God for your faith and love, Paul says. And we're thanking God because your faith and love, verse 5, your faith and love testify to your hope. that you're not living for this world anymore. You're not living for this life. Your hope is in heaven. You know, you're convinced, you're certain your future is there. Notice what Paul just slipped in, by the way. Verses 3, 4, and 5, faith, love, and hope. We're used to hearing them in a different order. Faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. We associate that with 1 Corinthians 13. Paul actually slips that in a bunch of different places. This is one of them. Faith, hope, and love have come to you, Paul says. How? Verse 6, through the gospel that's come to you. The gospel that's bringing forth fruit from among you. People are being saved all around you because they've heard the truth of the grace of God. Epaphras, verse 7, brought that gospel of grace to you, and he brought news of your response to the gospel of grace back to us. He told us of your faith, hope, and love, the greatest of which is love, which is why Paul underlines that in verse 8. Paul underlines it, and he's still, verse 8, thanking God for it. Long story, less long. Paul's telling the Colossians, hey, you heard the gospel. And you responded to the gospel. You believe the gospel, and now you're bearing the fruit of the gospel. People are seeing faith, hope, and love in you. That tells us that you've surrendered to the gospel. By the way, faith, hope, and love also spread the gospel. And we thank God for that. We thank God for you, but more than anything, we thank God for the cross of Jesus Christ that saved you. That's the first thing Paul wanted his readers to know. That's the first thing he wanted to say to them. That's the first thing he wanted them to read from him. We thank God for you and for the cross of Jesus Christ that saved you. Not something we say to each other very much, is it? We've lost sight of gratitude a little in our culture. Maybe more than a little, right? Kids today. Stinking, ungrateful little so-and-sos. They don't know how good they have it. But it's more than that, right? It's more than kids. The thing about gratitude, real gratitude, genuine thankfulness, I'm borrowing from Nancy DeMoss here. The thing about true gratefulness, it requires an object. True gratefulness requires someone to be grateful to. I can be grateful just in the abstract. I'm grateful my truck still runs. I'm grateful my long COVID is getting a little better. I'm grateful for the deviled eggs that I saw somebody bringing in and the fact that I'm the pastor so I can cut in line. Except now that I said that, I probably can't. I don't know. Can we be grateful to God for deviled eggs? Yes. Deviled eggs? See, now some of you are going to be thinking about that for the rest of the message. What if we called them stuffed eggs? The thing is, I can be grateful for all kinds of stuff. I can be grateful about all kinds of things. But where do those things come from? Ultimately, who am I grateful to for everything that I just named, especially the deviled eggs? The answer is God. And we know that. Or we used to. Of him and through him and to him are all things. Romans 11:36. We've been singing that a lot lately, but are we pondering it? Are we meditating on it? Of him and through him and to him are all things. What do you have, Paul asks, 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you didn't receive? Everything that you have came from somewhere, came from someone. And James tells us where. James tells us who every good and perfect gift comes from above. We used to know that, right? But as a culture, we've lost sight of that. We've lost sight of gratitude. Why? We've lost sight of God. We've elevated the creation to a place above the Creator. We're grateful for things that please us, grateful after a fashion. But our gratefulness just sort of floats away into the atmosphere. We're no longer grateful to the one who gives us good and perfect gifts, especially if they don't look like the good gifts that we had in mind, that we circled in this year's Roebuck catalog, that we set our heart on, that we convinced ourselves would supply everything that's missing in our lives. We've elevated the creation above the Creator. And what is that except a one-way ticket to dissatisfaction? Guys, this is everything Pastor Lance told us Saturday morning at the retreat. To focus on the creation is to invite lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, all of the above. To focus on the creation is to invite those things to rule over us. To focus on what we want from creation, what we think will satisfy us, that's just begging for discontent to reign in our hearts. Because all it does is get us to focus on what we don't have and what we haven't found and what we haven't yet accomplished and the person who doesn't care how hard we're trying. It's a recipe for ingratitude. Keep going down that road and we'll end up the people Paul warns us about in Romans 1. People, verse 21, who know God but don't glorify Him as God, nor are thankful, but become futile in our thoughts, and our foolish hearts are darkened. That's our world today. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. That's our world today. Dimly aware of God, because how can we not be? Creation declares the Creator. Our world is dimly aware of God, but so preoccupied with things made by God, we're no longer worshiping God, and we're not even a little bit grateful to God for His wonderful gifts. That's our world today. It's a growing number of churches today, which may in part be why Paul begins the way he does as often as he does, because he doesn't want the churches that he's writing to, churches in first century Asia Minor, for churches in 21st century Kansas, to end up among them, to end up ungrateful, to end up denying God. I think Paul begins his letters the way he does, as often as he does, with thanks, because he knows giving praise to whom praise is due, giving honor to whom honor is due, giving thanks to whom thanks is due, keeps us safe. Giving thanks to whom thanks is due keeps our eyes not only on the benefits, but on the benefactor. It reminds us to let the enjoyment of gifts draw forth exaltation of the gift giver. Gratitude keeps us safe. Gratitude keeps our eyes on God. Gratitude helps inoculate our hearts against idolatry, against the myth, against the fairy tale that there's anything else, anyone else, anywhere else, anyhow else that can possibly satisfy. So it makes sense that having opened the way that he did, thanking God for the believers in Colossae, that Paul's immediately going to go on and tell us that gratitude is a sign, is a measure, is a test of spiritual maturity. Continuing in verse 9, Paul rolls with this theme. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Even if we didn't already know that Paul wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians all around the same time, we'd have to suspect it just based on how similar the letters are to one another in style and content. And scholars tend to zero in on and emphasize similarities between Colossians and Ephesians. But we just read Philippians, and doesn't the paragraph that we just read sound exactly like Philippians chapter 1? Because if you think back, Philippians 1, Paul is urging his readers to do the same thing he's urging the Colossians to do here. Keep growing in grace. Keep surrendering to God. Keep pursuing sanctification. Because that's what Paul just said. Verse 9, keep being filled with the Spirit. Verse 10, keep walking, keep abounding in the Spirit. Verse 11, keep producing the fruit of the Spirit. Keep discovering the power of the Spirit. And verse 12, keep thanking God who has given us His Spirit and everything that goes along with it. Everything that goes along with Him. To be mature in the Lord, Paul just said with a whole lot of words. To be mature in the Lord is to be thankful. To be walking in the Spirit is to be overflowing in gratitude. To be mature in the Lord is to be thankful, and the intentional practice of thankfulness helps bring us to spiritual maturity. Paul says so here in chapter 1. He says so again in chapter 2. I'm not going to put the verses on the screen. I want you to read them. I want you to look in your own Bible. Colossians 2, look at verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. He says so in chapter 1. He says so in chapter 2. He says so in chapter 3. Look at Colossians 3 starting in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. See, it sounds like Ephesians, right? Singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. That word grace could also be translated gratitude. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. But wait, there's more. Go to chapter 4. Look at verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. The theme of the letter is Christ over all. And one of the applications of that idea, one of its corollaries, is if Christ is over all, then we're to be grateful to Him above all and in all. It's interesting because I said we weren't going to get to the part of Colossians where Paul corrects false teaching. But we kind of got there without even trying, without even knowing it. Because false teachers, follow me on this, false teachers are most likely, most often wrong about what? The gospel, Jesus, yeah. They're most often trying to deceive, or maybe themselves are deceived, about the cross and what happened there. And what false teachers try to tell us is that His blood wasn't enough, that Jesus didn't pay it all, that we need something else. Reverse engineer that. Do I have the right doctrine? Am I following the right gospel? To find out, I just need to check my gratitude. Where's my thankfulness going? Is it all to Jesus? Or is my thankfulness divided between Jesus and something else? I'm pretty grateful to Jesus. He got me that last little bit over the top that I needed. Am I grateful, reasonably grateful to Jesus? Or am I entirely and completely grateful to Jesus? Is Jesus part of my story? Or is my entire life part of His story, written for His glory? Figuring out where our gratitude is going is a good test of our doctrine. While you're pondering that, let me add a dimension, because Paul adds a dimension. Where does my gratitude end? Where is it going, but what is it including? If I'm thankful to Jesus for my salvation, and I'm entirely thankful to Jesus, and I'm thankful to Jesus alone for my salvation, that's good. But then I got to ask, what else am I thankful for? Who else am I thankful for? How much time and energy do I spend being thankful for the salvation of the people around me? How much time and energy do I spend being thankful for the salvation of people I've never met and don't expect to? Because judging from this letter, Paul spends a lot of time on that. This whole letter is written praising God and thanking Him for the salvation of people that he's never met. Am I grateful that God saved people I've never seen? Worshippers, why don't you guys come on up? We said earlier that Paul practiced a kind of gratitude that I've personally never encountered around a Thanksgiving table. Because we're used to people quite reasonably giving thanks for health and for home, for food and for freedom, for new relationships and old friends. But what is Paul most thankful for in this letter? What is the headline? What is the centerpiece back in verse 3? He's thanking God that a church of people he's never met have found faith in Jesus Christ. He's grateful that the gospel found them, that it saved them, that it delivered them from sin, and it's going to deliver them to heaven. That's the real test. It's the real test of our thankfulness, and it's the real test of our theology. What am I thankful for? Who am I thankful for? And does that answer involve more than just me? This is not just, hey, I need to be thankful for the blessings of the gospel above the blessings of this life. I need to be thankful for the vertical way above, thankful for the horizontal. That's a good place to start. But once I've got that squared away, I still need to ask, am I as grateful for your salvation as I am for mine? Am I as thankful that a stranger knows God as I am for my daughter walking with God? I get that's a heavy lift. I get that can seem a long way off. And believe me, I don't camp out in that all day, every day either. But it's the goal. And the closer that we get to it, the closer we're seeing Christ. The more people we're thanking God for, genuinely thanking, not just reciting something, not just going through the motions. The more people we're rejoicing over, praising God in gratitude, that they were redeemed by His sacrifice, is the more I'm understanding His sacrifice. Because to me, they're just strangers. Jesus, it's way more than that. To Jesus, they were enemies. And yet for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The more I can thank Jesus for the salvation of others, the more I understand his sacrifice. The better I understand his sacrifice, the more I'm seeing the cross for what it really is. Because the more I'm seeing the cross is the more I'm seeing his love poured out on the cross. And the more I'm recognizing his love is the more that I'm worshiping him and giving him the glory that he's due. Father, open our eyes. Open our hearts. Expand our borders. That as we consider so great a salvation, knowing as we do how far we were from you, the enemies we were, and the lengths that you went to pursue us and reveal yourself to us, the single-minded zeal, that drove you to come after us, that held you to the cross to save us. That same love, that same passion, that same purpose, multiplied by thousands upon thousands upon thousands, That is your love. And for that, we give you praise. For that, we honor your name. And for that, we say thank you.